But all right. So we'll start on front row with Gilbert Sheva.
Well, mine is on the first page where it talks. It says in Acts where it says, "And the oral Torah continues to spread, and the number of Talmudim greatly increases in Jerusalem."
Jerusalem.
Page 33.
Okay. Sorry, never mind.
And anyway, it's just the oral Torah has always been really inspiring to me because, you know, we know that it's been spread from father to son and so on and so on, and it doesn't really change, and it's just impressive to me.
Very good. Very good. One of the things I've always wanted in my life was, as you know, the system of ordination has always been to lay hands on the disciple. And so we find in a lot of literature, it's not so prevalent, let's say, in certain schools of thought or ideas, but the idea is for there to be a connected line between yourself and Moses.
Mm, yeah.
And so when you receive your ordination, that's what you're looking for. You want someone who has passed that chain or received that chain of transmission from Moses, and then you want the same thing. So that was one of the things I wanted most in my life, and eventually I found it. So very good, very good. Hero Hadassah, you have...
I don't have anything tonight.
Okay, okay. The people behind you have a blank stare on their face, so we'll cross the room and go to Regulora. Your Honor?
Well, it's hard to pick just one thing. There was just so much impressive, but I found a lot of connections to the Torah portion, and
very good.
The thing probably that caught my attention the most was, other than about the oral Torah, because I've always loved the oral Torah. I mean, since I've known what it was, it's like, oh man, it makes so much sense.
Right.
But on page 36, under cosmic view of Yehuda, the bolded last statement of that paragraph, it says, "The Tzaddikim set apart are connected to God, full of loving kindness, peace, and love. Those who do not possess these qualities are considered unclean or impure."
Mm-hmm.
Just never thought of that. But I've always told everybody, every rabbi I've met has just had something about him, the gentleness, appearance, and that statement says it all.
Very good.
And so I just was really blessed with that statement.
Very good. Very good. It's very interesting that... these are the qualities of the people of God.
Mm-hmm.
And Gibberet, Dr. Leshev and I, in the past, went to a synagogue in Nashville. And when we went to that synagogue, that would express how we felt about being in that particular place. It felt like we were just literally at home.
Mm-hmm.
So that's... very astute. We'll have more to say about that. Okay. Give her at Simcha.
Yeah, she stole mine.
She
that
stole
was,
yours.
That was what I was finding too. I just, I always thought about, you know, the righteous are going to be the ones to separate themselves. But the line says that the unclean are the ones that are separating. I found that really interesting. Was hoping you'd expand on it.
Yeah, for example, if you look in the book of Acts and go to chapter 10 and you study the story of Cornelius and his acceptance, if you will, by Hakam Safet, he says in that particular place that it was against the Torah, or it says nomos in Greek, to for a Jew to have an interaction with a Gentile. Now, that's because it was generally held at that time that the Gentile was unclean. But that was not true. That was one of the dogma, if you will, which is a which is a, it's a, it can be understood as a rabbinic decree. Okay, in this case, it was a rabbinic decree that was handed down by Shammai,
okay,
who's an ultra-legalist, and who, of course, wanted nothing to do with the Gentiles, and not only did he want nothing to do with the Gentiles, he didn't want to allow conversions, etc., etc. So at that point in time, they were generally considered as unclean. But many things you find as you go through the Nazarene Codicil, it has a lot to say about that which is clean and that which is unclean. And it generally holds, if people are not just, quote, Gentile, but if there's a serious issue involved, that they're considered unclean. And he deals, obviously, you know well, he deals a considerable amount with dealing with people, or especially people that have an unclean spirit, which is, you know, something that is designed in a way by the Spirit to keep the person from having access to the Torah. Because
mm-hmm.
if you're unclean, you can't go to the temple. If you're unclean, there's a lot of things you can't do.
Right.
Okay, so uncleanness is a very, cleanliness, spiritual cleanliness is a very big step in your relationship with Hashem. As a matter of fact, we talk about this as in conversion, about immersion, but also when you came to the temple, before you could go get to the temple grounds, let's say, to the courts, you had to first go through a mikvah.
Right.
So that was quite an ordeal. So that shows you a bit of a precedent that you have to go through the mikvah to be to access Hashem, or to access God. Okay? Your Honor, Adon Suriel?
Well, to be honest with you, I didn't have a chance to really study today, but it seems to me like it was talking a lot about the, not only the Kazan, the officers, and the Beit Din, and I think maybe I got a little more perspective on that, but I can't, you know, right this moment I can't pick out any particular thing that
okay.
stood out to me.
Very good. That's all right. We'll see if we can change that.
Okay. That's what I'm looking forward to.
Okay. Put on Randy.
The very first page of it is ironic because I started studying this on that Saturday, and I had a conversation with a man. And right there on page 33, it says, "Those who are hungry now are blessed because they will be filled. Those who cry now are blessed because they will laugh. You are blessed when people are hateful towards you, and when you exclude, you berate you and call you wicked names," and he counted the Son of Man. Now, the reason I found that so important and so ironic when I read that Saturday is last Friday, I had a conversation with a man, and the first time he asked me was because I was still studying with my Jew friends. And I said, "Yeah." I said, "And I absolutely love it." And he went on, and I said, "Well, let me just ask you this one little point." He said, "What's that?" I said, do you believe that you are saved? Do you believe that your salvation is secure?" He said, "Well, of course I do." And he's up in one of the denominational churches. He said, "Of course I do." I said, "Well, do you understand that that's what's wrong with modern-day religion, as everybody knows it?" He said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Why is it you just pick and choose a piece of Yeshua to take, and not all of them?" And so when I got home Tuesday, or Saturday, and I started studying this, and I read that, I thought, "Oh my goodness."
Indeed, how timely God is.
Yes.
There you go. That answers that question. Very good. Very good. I was quite enthralled throughout this particular Torah Seder and this piece of the Nazarene Codicil with the introduction of Yehuda Jude into the reading, and of course his connection with his brother Yeshua. And one of the things that stands out to me when I begin to study this particular portion of the text, as we'll see, is that Jude is very, very spiritual. His works, although Peshat will take you to even the heavenly realms, and you will begin to see things that are very important, things that have happened in the past, and things that are very important basically for our, if we can say it this way, which is not truthfully appropriate, but nevertheless, if we can say it for our, quote, theology, or for our understanding of the scriptures, it becomes, Jude is a very, very important part of our foundation. Now, I found it quite interesting that he picks up a bit on the same place. Now, it's very difficult for you, I know, to look at the text with regard to the Torah Seder. Okay, so for example, if you look at last week's, you know that we were in Mark 3, and we concluded with verse 19. Now, all of a sudden, there's an injection of Jude into this piece of the Torah Seder.
Why?
And it'll say again.
Why?
We'll talk about that in a minute. And so it goes for a little bit, and then all of a sudden it's taken out of the reading, or we conclude that reading, and then we go right directly back into Mark. After a period of time, we stop reading Mark, and 1st and 2nd Peter are injected into the readings. Now, simplistically, although it's not simple, is the fact that when you look at the Torah Sederim, now I'm counting now, as we will see in the very near future, 175 sections. Okay, so you understand that the Torah readings are broken down into 175 pieces. Those 175 pieces stretch out for 3.5 years. This allows, in the interim, it allows for special Sabbaths, which the Sabbath that we are approaching in the material that you received this evening is for Shabbat Shekelim, and so this is a very special Sabbath, and incorporating it is a piece of the Nazarene Codicil, which is very important because it relates to it perfectly, and it says something very profound in Matthew, but we'll discuss that next week. Now, you take, for example, Matthew, and you look at Matthew, and it is not difficult to look at the paragraphs. Now, we call paragraphs pericopes. It's a little bit more of an academic terminology, but a pericope is basically a paragraph. Don't get this confused with a verse. It is not the same as a biblical verse, okay? Because a pericope or the true paragraph doesn't necessarily follow the chapter and verse procedures of the Bible. Okay, the way that the chapter and verse headings of your Bible or breakdowns of your Bible might show you. Now, some of the Bibles that we have, this doesn't do it very well. Some of the Bibles that you have will have a little paragraph marker. Everybody know what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
They have a little paragraph marker. It looks like a little backwards P.
Oh, no. I think this one does.
Yeah. Anyway, there's paragraph. If you look at documents enough, you'll see paragraph markers. Okay, and in Hebrew, they are the markers are there to see as well. It's a little bit, it's a whole lot more difficult with regards to the Nazarene Codicil. If anybody wants a good mental exercise, I'll give you a little work to do. Now, if we were to read Matthew, and we basically follow the paragraph markers that are the rudimentary paragraph markers, but sometimes you have to follow what we call logical pericope boundaries or logical paragraphs. Because, you know, you could, some of the manuscripts, what happens is you'll be reading in the manuscript and then it will have a paragraph break and you look and it breaks right in the middle of a story. Now, sometimes that can be fine if you're just picking apart issues inside of the story, but in some places, you know, it cannot be broken down. For example, in the Torah, we never separate the reading of the commandments, and we never separate the reading of the song at the sea. Mm-hmm. Okay, there are paragraphs like this, and such is the case in the Nazarene Code, so very good, that's what it is. And Matthew will have the appropriate number of paragraph markers, or not so much markers, but breaks, that will allow us to pair it with the Torah and the 175 readings, and there's no problem. So in a 3.5 year period of time, you can read the Torah and Matthew side by side. Now when you come to Luke, for example, Luke will pretty much do the same thing. So when we read Luke, you could take Luke and place it alongside the Torah and read it with those 175 paragraph breakdowns. Difficulty with Luke is that Luke is going to be out of order. Okay, the order of Luke is different. That's a whole other issue in and of itself. But now when you come to Mark, everyone knows, quote, this is the simplest, the easiest, the shortest of all the, quote, Gospels. And so as you read that and you start to count the number of pericopes, you say, well, it only has X number of pericopes and we need 175 pericopes. So what's wrong with this book that it doesn't do this? It doesn't have these pericopes. You come and then finally you realize that if we're talking about Peshat, which Mark Mordecai is, then you realize that he is not only the author of Mark, or the brains behind Mark, he's the brains behind Jude. He uses Yehuda Jude as a scribe to write his ideas. And then there's 1st and 2nd Peter, which are also associated with him, but also from another scribe. Now, when we start to paragraph or pair the works of Mark with the Torah Sederim, what happens is you come to a place that all of a sudden the material just doesn't seem to fit right. It's not talking about the same issues. It's not addressing the same issues. And so you say, well, what is wrong with this? And then you take and you start to look at the other materials of Hakam Sefet, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and Jude. And you say, well, what happens if we take and interject these particular paragraphs into a section of the Torah? Of course, now that's not as easy as it sounds, because you're going to play a lot of hide and seek, so to speak, trying to figure out just which one goes where, and it turns into something like water torture for a rabbi.
But with all of those included, is there 175?
Yes. There sure
is. So that's why you have to insert Jude where appropriate, and then 1st and 2nd Peter.
Absolutely.
And in between Mark. So
right.
It's like you did an interlude just to see if you would notice.
Right. see how smart you really are. But as we'll see in the coming weeks, this is a very, very important piece, and it connects with a very important time in the Torah and the events that are taking place in the Torah. Okay? Page 33, looking at Yehuda ben David, a servant, an Eved of Yeshua HaMashiach, King of Israel. Now notice Mashiach, the King of Israel, is a title for Messiah. Messiah is the King of Israel. That bears a lot of discussion. We'll not go there at the present. And brother Yaakov ben David. Now you know here we're speaking of James, right? Mm-hmm. Yaakov is James. So Jude is the brother to James, the one same one who has the quote Gospel of James. And of course to Yeshua. To the called ones. Now you generally at this point go berserk and have about a 3-hour discussion on the idea of being called, because it actually has to do with the idea of being elect. But it's the called one in God's the father of the tzaddikim. That's the set apart ones. We generally use the phrase righteous ones, but it truly means to be set apart and being guarded. And here's the word we love so much, is because it truly means that this person is a guardian, and it uses again the Hebrew phrase shomer. And I think I have that in footnote number 31. Very good, thank you. And so there's so much to understand when it comes to shomer. But here it says the tzaddikim set apart, being guarded in Yeshua HaMashiach. So we are now, stop and think about this, because this is never the way that you read your relationship with Yeshua. You're guarded by Yeshua. So what does that mean? What does it mean to have a guardian angel? Okay, so the angel's not running around trying to keep you from running into a wall in your car, so to speak. He is trying to get you to be obedient to what the Torah says, and to bring you in harmony with what the Word of God is saying. So every time you think of the idea of being guarded or kept, or the Hebrew word shomer, you should automatically think that, wait a minute, what is being discussed here is that Yeshua is trying to make sure that I am aware of all of the appropriate Torah, halakhot, the way to walk out the Torah, and he is also trying to be a guide for me, if you will, so that that I'm doing what is correct in the Torah, and following the Torah, and following, as I said, it's halachot. That's a mouthful by itself. It's a considerable study, even in and of its own self, without going into it in depth. Now, he's saying hesed and shalom. Now, when we say shalom, we're not saying, oh, peace, brother, hi, how you doing, peace? Peace is shalom here in this very context is very important, because the only way to become shalem, which is the root for shalom, the only way to become shalem is to be guarded. And the only way that, or the way I guess I should say, that the two of them interact with one another is that Yeshua is trying to teach you how to conduct yourself appropriately. When you learn to conduct yourself appropriately according to the things that the Torah is giving us to walk by, we will then become shalem, which means to be complete or whole or mature. Okay, so when Thessalonians said, may the God of peace, shalom, sanctify you wholly, not wholly as in being holy, but all of you, Okay, so that the phraseology, you can see how in Hebrew it starts to be quite a play, right? May the God, you know, that deals with everything on the planet sanctify you completely through your being aware of, learning and understanding the entire halakhic process. We'll get to that in a minute. At 5:23. Thessalonians, is it not like, you know, Adam would have to eat the,
5:23, now may the God of peace
Shalom.
Himself
Shalom.
Sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit,
see how all those words, whole, etc., all of those words are shalom. Got so many tabs from places to go to that you can't go to the verse you're looking for. Now may the God of Shalom, here of,
where are we?
5:23.
Oh.
The idea here of being complete. Okay, so ideally your relationship with Hashem is to do what? Bring you to maturity. What do you think a 13-year-old Jewish boy is like, and he has to stand in the Bima and do his first Torah reading? He has his bar mitzvah. His bar mitzvah, and that says to the community, now I am accepting responsibility for keeping and following the commandments myself. I'm no longer under the jurisdiction and authority of my father. I am responsible for my own conduct. That's a lot for a young man to live up to, huh?
Mm-hmm.
But if the entire group of society would come to a realization of its importance, we wouldn't have issues. I was reading on the news just a few minutes ago, a 16-year-old boy in Nashville was enraged with his mother and his grandmother for waking him up. So, from wherever he got the pistol, he shot his grandmother and mother, and I think one of the children, if I'm not mistaken. All survived, but nonetheless, he was enraged because they woke him up to go to school. So, but imagine this. May the God of this completeness sanctify you wholly, or again the idea of Shalem, and may your whole, your completed spirit, soul and body, all of you. So, you know, he uses spirit, soul and body. He doesn't need to say that, but he kind of puts the hammer on the exclamation point. Preserve you blameless, again the idea of Shalem, at the coming of Messiah. Okay. Now, when we read, as we just did Thessalonians, a piece of Thessalonians, and go back to Yehuda 1 and 2, You see these ideas here that are words, key words. And if you want to help yourself do a good study of the text, of course, in all the leisurely time you all have, that what you should do is just, for example, this is a very small piece of text, and it would work quite simply in this particular piece, but it can be quite difficult in larger pieces. But nevertheless, just take the verse in a piece of paper or something alongside, and just pick out these key words. And when you're picking out these key words, then what you need to do is you need to just have a Strong's, or especially a Strong's for simplicity. Now, if you want to get really in depth, step outside of the Strong's and use a true lexicon. There's a very, very excellent work called the Theological Dictionary of the Nazarene Codicil or New Testament. It's in 10 or 11 volumes. It only costs about $300. You can find it somewhere used for probably quite a bit less than that. Absolutely one of the best lexicons. Not always accurate with regards to cultural things that are being discussed, but quite revelatory in many ways. Now, if you go to page 34, as you will see in the work of Yehuda, of Jude, that he loves outlines. You know, like point number one, point number two, point number three, or a bulleted list, or however you want to say it. Now, it's interesting because, you know, when you read your Bible, you, whichever version is your preference, you don't have in your Bible, as you're reading through it, some piece of text like Jude or something like that, have point number one, point number two, point number three. You read it because it's all chapter and verse, right? You don't read these point number one, point number two, point number three. You don't read it that way. But in antiquity, this is what is done. They'll make a list, but you don't read it as a list. You have to see him say the first thing, the second thing, the third thing, the fourth thing, etc. It's going to be in the 70s next week. I can't wait.
Me either.
All right. Now, I'm done. I say here, Yehuda organizes his thoughts in groups, usually by threes. This ancient form of verbal table or chart demonstrates his propensity towards organic or rabbinic thought. What was that organic word that you did a week or two ago? What does that mean?
Something natural. Was it last week?
Last week or the week before last?
I
think it was last week.
Yeah, I think it was last week.
I didn't hear. If it was last week, then it's in this piece of paper right here.
Isn't that something like...
I think it was the week before.
Okay, yeah, I thought it was too. It's something like, you know, vegetables that you buy in the garden, they're all organic. Got anything to do with that?
Nothing false, nothing man-made,
something like that. Okay, organic, when I speak of organic ideas or thought or rabbinic thought, it implies that everything is one cohesive whole. In other words, you can read the way we have the Torah Seder established now is that you can read, let's do it like this. You can read, you know, the Torah Seder as it's laid out. You read the prophets, you read the psalm, and then we have it laid out as the Nazarene Codicil. Now, that's how it is now.
Not using artificial chemicals.
Okay. The rabbis never used artificial
chemicals. None. Well, I took it as, you know, not...
adding in something extraneous or not necessary. Okay. You read that Torah Seder with all this material, and this was, what, 40 pages, this one?
Mm-hmm.
Most of you are like, that's a walk in the park. Wait till we get to the first or second one, and then it's 100 plus pages. Did you do the organic whole? Did you complete all of the Torah Seder when you did that? What's missing? How about a section on Matthew? How about a section on John?
You didn't get all the letters. You only got the Peshitta.
In this case, we're only doing Peshitta.
Once in a while, but you know, you hint to something else, and sometimes you can go there, but nothing else. You don't go into the Midrash. You don't go into. There's not time. You know, and I mean, I know we all have the same amount of hours, but this is what we choose to do with our time.
Okay, so you know, wouldn't it be good if you really had the time and the drive, that other than trying to have to try to catch up with a little bit of sleep, and to you know, to read it in such a way that you read all the way through all of the differing levels to the point of being able to have completed the Torah Seder completely.
Yes.
Now I say that because we know that right now we can't do it.
Yes.
I can't do it. So in the next dimension of life, the days of Messiah, it will be possible. As a matter of fact, I would say it will become very much the norm for those that have a propensity towards Bible study, period. Now, I could say that for example, this group here right now, I'd say that at that point in time, what we will be doing is we will be reading the complete Torah Seder. But I don't know, for those that are not accustomed to doing even the smidgen, perhaps they'll get the introduction. Okay? So, one of the things, so you, when you see me say in a piece of text or in the Nazarene Codicil or His Eminence or His Eminence use the phrase organic or rabbinic thought, we are referring to the whole, because what is still not absolutely evident in everything that we say and do are all of these halakhot, all these walks. Paul, Chacham Shaul, says redundantly. How many times do you think he says, walk in the Spirit? Walk in the breath of what has been said, the intention of what's been said. He says the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if you jump up and down and cry and say, well, the Spirit or the letter kills, I say, thank God. I'm not in any way convinced that there's a negativity in that statement. You know, and excuse me, but only the ignorant ones will accept that view. Because if there is something that is keeping me in my relationship from Hashem, I want it killed. I want it dead. I want it out of the way so I can understand how to have this relationship with Hashem that is the life-giving word of Messiah, etc. Now, I said this here, and then I'll go on to my points shortly. Herein we can see the very last line of page 34. Herein we can see Hakam Safet's training his amanuensis. It's like his scribe, his student, his trainee, his servant, etc. And this is quite interesting because you think that, you know, it sounds crazy to call someone like your Talmid, your student, a servant.
Might seem strange to some people, but it does seem strange to me.
Well, you know, you want a very good example? Look at Yehoshua, Joshua, who serves Moshe.
Right.
You know, Moshe likes his coffee, you know, with a little creamer and a little...
A lot of cream.
So every morning Yehoshua comes in. Okay, Moshe, it's time for prayer. Time for prayer service. What do you mean it's time for prayer service? Can't even see outside yet. I know, but you know, before it's light, we got to start to say this so we can get to the Shema by a certain time. Yeah, I know. Give me 5 more minutes. That's the Moshe I would know. But here you see him, he is talking about his training. Now, I think this is very interesting because he does have all these characteristics of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, whatever. Okay? Now, what's interesting is he is also, at this point, Yehuda is a Chacham. Okay, so that means he is a rabbi, meaning he is fully educated on all levels of Torah Seder. And it's very interesting because what he does here is he subordinates himself to Hakam Safet. So in other words, he's saying Hakam Safet is basically his master Hakam, and that he's following him and he wants to... do things that are in a way that will increase his spirituality, his own personal spirituality, awareness, etc. Now, Yehuda and Hakam Safed demonstrate highly organized minds and systematic writings. Now, let me say it like this. Gibran Gibor asked a fantastic question, but let's address it from a different point of view. She asks, why does Yehuda come in at this particular time? Let's look at it from the first century. And how it worked in the first century. So Hakam Safet has described Mordecai. Now there's a couple of things, ways this can work. Number one, he can say, okay, he's writing along, he's going through his book, he's got a big fat book full of scrap notes that... he took while he was listening to all the things that Yeshua taught him. And he's going through the Torah Sederim, building the Nazarene Codicil as we know it. Well, let's don't say as we know it, but building the Nazarene Codicil as it was at that time. And so he's going, you know, Mark chapter 1, Mark chapter 2, Mark chapter 3. Interject Yehuda, or what if it wasn't an interjecting of Yehuda, but that was a piece of Mark to begin with, but it's just that the scribe is different at this particular juncture. You understand what I'm saying? So in other words, Chacham Sofet, it doesn't necessarily have to have, oh yeah, I messed up and I'm going to go back and I'm going to add some things, so I will use Jude as my scribe. Now that is not out of the impossible to say that he, you know, on further recollection or further investigation said, oh yeah, I forgot. And so he interjects this particular piece, etc. That would not be outside of the realm of the possible. But nevertheless, what if we just understand that these letters and these pieces were connected already from the first century, and that's the way that they were constructed originally? We don't. The structure that we have now is not how it was in the first century. And if you walked in with your pretty little King James, they'd say, what is that? So this is the Bible that Paul uses. Everybody knows that.
You have to tell them about Joshua being the first Israelite.
And in Tennessee, they call that corn fusion. They get their liquor from a jar. All right. I'm trying to make some sense of this. Now, last week I said something that I think is very important for us to understand, and so I'm going to focus on it for a couple of minutes and then try to bring up and how to have a better understanding of the Nazarene Codicil. We talked last week considerably about the idea of redeeming the sparks, if you will. And then we said initially that it is as if God made a container. This is very Kabbalistic. But it's as if God made a container. And there are ideas in Kabbalistic understanding that everything that God created is in no way separated from Himself, but in fact a part of Himself. So when He intended to create the world the way that it is, giving the ability for things to go wrong as well as right, He created a space, a vacuum, if you will, or an emptiness inside of Himself. Inside of Himself. And inside of Himself there He built all that He envisioned in His plan to express goodness and share goodness with something beyond Himself. But now if you can imagine in this space, you can see that everything exists inside of that space and it's inside of God somehow. I know that's impossible to truly, truly fathom. But that means everything's already in God to begin with. And it can't go wrong. That means it must go as He intended, but it won't go wrong. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? Initially, the idea is when He poured the light of His being into this vessel, that the light was so pure and so immense that it fragmented the vessel. It broke the vessel. And when it broke the vessel, the pieces that broke, imagine if you will, some sort of a light bulb that instead of giving it 110, you're giving it like 440. What do you think is going to happen?
Oh, it's going to blow.
And so the thing, you know it's going to break and shatter, and there's going to be pieces and shards of glass in every which direction because it's going to be way too much for it to accept. Now the idea is that, you know, even though that all these fragments broke, there is on that fragment a piece, if you will, of God. Then the idea that is purported by the Kabbalists is that what we do is we gather up those fragments and rebuild the light bulb. Only we're going to talk to Hashem first and say, maybe you ought to turn that voltage down just a little bit so we can receive what you're trying to say. But imagine if all these fragments are fragmented and they're all these broken pieces, and you find a fragment. But on the fragment you find, what you find is not a reduction of voltage, but the imprint of that high voltage onto this little shard or this splinter of glass. What do you think your mind would see if it could see it? Bent, twisted, incomprehensible, a lot of words, right? Now, that is part of quintessential Kabbalistic thought, because what it's saying is that in some of the places that you least expect it, you're going to find one of these minute shards of glass, so to speak. And that it is your job to restore that piece of that shard and repair that. Many times, and most times, it is a revelation of ourselves and what Hashem wants for us to do. And then it really becomes overwhelming. Anybody with me so far? Now, I want to apply that to what we're discussing right now. Can you imagine, given what we've experienced for the last, what, Gireg Deborah, Don Suriel, what, we've been here 8 or 9 years now?
Nine.
Can you imagine 9 years ago looking and saying that in 9 years from this date I will know this, this, and this?
I just wanted to learn Hebrew.
Boy, did you get tricked, huh?
I did. But I'm glad.
Amen. Amen. But look now, look at how, you know, your perception of the Nazarene Codicil 9 years ago, look at how much it's changed.
Oh, so much.
What's happened is that you've taken this piece of glass that is broken, and finally you've polished it up to a place that you can see the true aspect of the light that was imprinted on that, that we now call the Nazarene Codicil.
Right. Before just the white light shone, now all the colors are coming out.
Right. And I would venture to say that you have a perspective that pastors with a lifetime of experience have yet to possibly.
And they don't want to either.
And they don't want to, absolutely.
Because they don't know it's there.
Right. Absolutely.
I think a lot of them know it's there, they're afraid.
It's too much work.
Yes, exactly.
But they would understand that the oral Torah is what gives you great understanding of the written Torah.
Mm-hmm.
But they would be. They would accept it, but they don't.
Right.
I don't think they would. I think
some of them will, some of them will not. Some of them are in absolute ignorance, and some are in willful defiance.
Just self-centered.
Absolutely.
Some
Okay, so now let's stop and think, and let's use the same analogy, because His Eminence basically uses a childhood nursery rhyme or story to discuss our occupation. I speak of all of us, but specifically on the academic level, of restoring the Nazarene Codicil, and he says we're trying to put Humpty Dumpty back together again. Now, obviously, you understand Humpty Dumpty was an egg, and he fell off the wall, and blah, 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 okay? So, what you have is a number of egg fragments that you're trying to glue back together. Say, wait a minute. What do you think the guy that made that poem up was thinking about in the first place?
Choose.
That'd
be one all the king's horses and all the king's men. Oh, man. Wow. Yeah. So. No kidding.
The book that you've been reading for all of these years. Nazarene Codicil, I'm speaking of. Mm-hmm. Has been, as Gabriel Gabor said, you know, it's this bright, shining light, and we're so enamored with it. But now, when you finally begin to polish out those pieces of text, etc., spiritually speaking, then all of a sudden a complete new light begins to shine. And the light that shines, when it grasps or gets a hold of your mind, I hope Gibret Leia will not mind me saying this. We're having a discussion about Gibret Leia's attachment to the congregation. And she has been with His Eminence longer than we have. She's attended classes. She said it was probably relatively close to the same time that we started. But I can remember the times when the only ones in class were, other than His Eminence Rabbi Hillel, in a class with Rabbi Hillel, was Gibret Leia and Dr. Elisheva and myself. And so on occasion, it was His Eminence Rabbi Hillel, His Eminence Rabbi Yosef, Dr. Elisheva, and myself. Not very many times like that, but it's often enough to know it happened. Now, I asked her, I said, well, how did you get connected to the group? And to make the story short, she basically found His Eminence Rabbi Hillel's webpage, and she was reading an article, etc. And she made a reply to His Eminence saying something to the fact that she really enjoyed the particular article that he had written. And he had offered her an opportunity to study with the group. So she accepted the study to the invitation to study with the group, and on the particular day that she was going to start this, of course, you know, on Sunday mornings, that she and her mother had some plan for a little bit later in the morning, I think, or possibly early afternoon. And she's telling her mom, you know, these things only last 15, 20 minutes, 30 minutes.
Oh, Lord.
She said, 2 hours later, she's looking at the watch and like, are we going to make this other thing happen? And she said, the part that I wanted to get to, she said, I remember after that class, just sitting and thinking, and she said, and my brain was just on fire. From all the things that she was learning. And I say that because here's the Nazarene Codicil. The Nazarene Codicil was given in a particular fashion, so to speak, in the beginning, in the first century. But very much like you have a traditional Hispanic birth that you have a pinata that the child has the mask on and then he goes to work, which is full of candy, right? And he breaks the pinata and then, you know, candy's flying everywhere. The original intent of the Nazarene codicil is very much like the vessel that Hashem poured himself into, the Humpty Dumpty story, however you want to come along with this. And then you understand that someone broke the vessel. Is your mind working on it right now? Come up with an answer as to who broke it? Any ideas? Conjectures?
A dome.
Very good.
Well, I was going to say to you.
An intentional breaking. Why? I want you to understand this. And I'm going to do something very special. I'm going to take your Bible. And I'm going to mix it all up. I want to take this book out and put it in another place. Yeah, I don't like where this one's at either. So now the Bible that you have, for the most part, probably is not put in the appropriate order. You understand what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
So let me ask you a question now. If you have a Torah or a Tanakh, and you lived in the first century or shortly thereafter, and as the idea has been suggested that Edom broke the vessel, you might say that Edom also reordered the books.
But why?
That's not so difficult. We don't want truth. We want
to be convenient.
Blind obedience,
yes,
to us.
It makes us feel good. How feed you eat?
Now let me ask you a question. You think the Nazarene Codicil that you're reading today is in the order that it was in the first century? You think the Nazarene Codicil that you're reading today propagates the ideology of first century Judaism?
Mm-mm. That's why Mark and Jude and the Persian say Peter are all separate.
Now it becomes truly a tremendous mental exercise to quit thinking in the way that we were brought up to think and start to think in terms of the fact that when the vessel that we now call the Nazarene Codicil was given to us, it was in a different form with a considerable amount of different understanding, but someone intentionally came along and broke it, and now it's our job to put it back together. And I don't know how long or how many generations we will face in the future. I don't care. I'm not being flippant. I'm not being brash. I don't care. I have a job to do right now, and that's what I'm doing. And all hell can break loose, and I don't care. Am I afraid that they're going to send off in the atmosphere a gigantic EMP and kill all these electrical devices, blah, blah, blah. I don't care. Axiom is in control. Okay, I want to sum up by page 35.
Okay. I really enjoyed that too, those 4 points. To look for that. I never thought about it that way.
I was going to read from this a little bit, but we only have 2 minutes left or 5 minutes left. We agree up at the bottom, the paragraph between the two sets of numbers, which you should read both of them, but we agree, I'm reading the next paragraph underneath that, that there's a specific structure to the confrontations Yeshua has with his opponents. Nazrei's observation is astute. However, had Nazrei applied the same fundamental structure to Yeshua as a Chacham, establishing Halacha, he would have made a discovery of monumental proportions. Therefore, we suggest the following structure in Yeshua's activities and establishment of Halachic norm. Yeshua was not interested in fame and notoriety as suggested by Nazrei. And this is from a commentary I read, and I gave the points above. It said, if there was any desire for notoriety, it was for the sake of the Masorah, the Oral Torah. We note that the following application of determined halakhic norms in the public ministry of the Master. Number one, when you start a particular section, pericope, you should say, what is the mitzvah in question, the commandment in question? Number two, you will notice that what happens is there is a contest against what the master says. Well, how come your disciples don't wash their hands at this particular time, etc., etc.? Then you have the reposite of the master or the response of the master, and then you have the final verdict concluded by the master. Okay, so in this essence, what you have is a summary of how to follow a logical path of study of the Nazarene Codicil as a document, a first century Jewish document by Jewish sages, Hachamim, judges, determining how you should walk. Now it becomes a walk in the park, right?
That's
why you're spending this time on it, right? Each of Yeshua's activities initiates a halakhic claim. Chacham Safed's Mishnah treatise demonstrates a challenge against halakhic proclamation and then gives a reposit or a verdict or a decision. Chacham Safed presents these verdicts in the narrative form as a type of catechistic lesson. Each of these pericope is a catechistic module in narrative form for the sake of a mnemonic. Everybody knows what a mnemonic is? A mnemonic is a way of remembering things. Okay? And just as the Midrash is a means of creating a memorable parabolic Musar ethic, the Mishnah in Port of Chacham Safed generates a catechistic lesson of memorable halacha. So, from this point forward, what I would suggest is you just to take those four particular things and say, okay, what is Yeshua? What is Chacham Safed? What is Chacham Shaul? What is Chacham Matityahu? What are these Hachamim, these Nazarene Hachamim, what are they trying to say in terms of how I'm supposed to conduct my life? And you will find a you will find a whole new light the Nazarene Code still. Because you will be reading the Nazarene Code still as Humpty Dumpty put back together again, with fragments that now you can read and now that you can comprehend. But before, you weren't prepared to comprehend these words. You had to be prepared to receive these words. If you weren't prepared to receive the words, you would think that all that stuff is foolishness, right?
Yeah. Maybe that's why I notice people in life sometimes share something with them and they're like, oh yeah, right. They just flip it off. And because they're just not ready to hear. They're not ready to understand.
They haven't been prepared. They haven't brought to the place of... How do you think it was for Yeshua's Talmudim to live with him? For sure, we say 3.5 years to be in a ministry with him. If he conducted the education of his Talmudim on a structured base, imagine, it's interesting because the children of Israel had 42 stations in the wilderness. Okay, they went to 42 different places. So, there would have been 42 readings, I think if I got all my math right, there would have been 42 readings in Peshat. 42 readings, or should I say months, excuse me, 42 months Peshat, 42 months of Remes, 42 months of Midrash, and 42 months of... You know what you call that? Accelerated education. Accelerated Torah education. Well, if in 42 months, I told you, that's all the Mishnaic understanding, that's all we're going to talk about. From now on, we're going to move to the very next level. And after that 42 months, they're okay, you've been educated in that, now let's go to the next level. And after that, go to another 42 months of pure, undiluted, uncompromised light. Why do you think what happened to your mind, like the vessel, if God were to pour pure, unadulterated light into it? I think we can begin to understand now why the great scientist Einstein had the hairdo that he did.
The hairdo. No kidding. I love it.
No, you like to play with live wires. Okay. And some people, and I will say even perhaps those that attend the class, some of you who have listened to us from the internet, you know that if you are connected to Yeshua, it is an absolute obligation on your part to pursue becoming Jewish. Why? On the cross it said he was the
King of the Jews.
It didn't say he was the King of the Gentiles. It said he was the King of the Jews. Okay? So we don't have any place where we say, and I think about this in James, I have to hunt down the passage I'm thinking of, but in James he tells you, you don't have the obligation to be able to look at the commandments and say, I'll take that one, that one, that one, but I don't like that one, so throw that one out. Okay? The commandments are the commandments, and we have no right to tell Hashem that we will or won't accept any one of the mitzvot. All of them
Either we do or we don't.
You do or you don't. It's not your choice.
It's kind of like you said before, if they come to us, it's going to make a difference rather than
sure.
when we go to them.
Sure, absolutely. But just so you know that if you are connected with Yeshua, you don't have any ability to say, no, I don't want to be Jewish. And His Eminence says it like this, it's either now or later. You're going to do it. The only place, the significant thing is where you're going to stand at in the...
Do you know what the tongues are?
Huh?
The tongues, do you know what they are?
I have goat in my office. There's a little one of those...
sugar thing?
No, not the sugar thing. It's the strips, the test strips. It's very worn. It's kind of on the left monitor, sitting right down there. It's got some in there.
Okay,
excuse me. I'm sorry. So it's very significant. And this is not any kind of coercion. I'm not trying to twist everybody's back, but I'm telling you straight up, you don't have a choice. You can say, I don't want to. You know what? I can speak and say there's a whole lot of things that I didn't want to do, but that doesn't matter. Hashem's in control. And when you learn to acquiesce, when you learn to yield to His will, then things start to go smoothly for you.
Were you talking about James 2:10, which says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble one
thing, yes.
he is guilty of all?
Yes.
That's James 2, chapter 2, verse 10.
2 and 10, very good. James 2 and 10. In other words, he says that you don't have a choice as to which ones you want to keep and you don't keep. Don't take the green ones, those are mine.
I hate all green.
Okay, I want to do this very quickly. Go to page 45. Okay, now... isn't it interesting? First off, you can see underlined is the word mountain. Okay, now if you go back into the Torah, you understand that he's come to a place. This place is on a mountain. It's what I said also. It's also called Har Habayit, the place of the house. Okay, and we'll talk more about that in a minute. Also the highlighted appointed. Let's see if I can show you this in the Torah. On page 6, verse 19, he named, or he appointed the name of the place, you could say it in that fashion, Beit El. Okay? Mm-hmm. But Luz was originally its name for the place of the almond and also the place of wisdom. Okay, so there you have another connection. And then notice how many men are selected. And we have on page... We also have in the Torah Seder, the number 7. I'll have to find it, but it's in here. Okay. But, okay, so you can see that's connected to the Torah Seder with relative ease, right? Everybody can see that mountain appointed. He went up. Obviously, this is the same as... just so you know, and I mean, some people might think that, you know, they're looking at a football field when they go to Jerusalem. No, you're not looking at the football field. You have to go up to Jerusalem. And so, spiritually speaking, now you have to make Aliyah. You go up to Jerusalem. But are there other places that are higher than the Temple Mount? Yeah, there's one right across the Kidron Valley called the Mount of Olives. It's taller than the hill at Jerusalem. So, Yes, ma'am.
It talks about how Jacob served for 7 years.
Yes.
After talking about.
Yes, ma'am. Thank you.
On page 7, verse 18.
Thank you. I knew I had to be in there somewhere.
And 20.
Yeah, so you can see there are a number of solid connections. Now, obviously, you can, most of you are very schooled already at looking across to Luke or Lucas, and you can see in Lucas that the connection there with the appointed that were there. And then going down to Acts or 2 Lucas, you can again see the seven men and the number of seven tying. Isn't it interesting though, see here what you see is that it's a perfect connection to the Mishnah part of the Nazarene Codicil. So you have that all tied in a loop and then tied to the Torah. Everybody see that with relative ease? Yes, no?
Yes.
Yes. I mean, there's seven and many times. I mean, I just picked out like two verses, but there's, you know,
yeah,
like four
yeah.
times within those two pages.
Right, right. Okay. I have a long train tonight, and I am going to do everything within my power to make this all connect. First thing I want to do, let's go to page 4. I encourage you to take your Torah Seder and make it your own. Okay? How do you make it your own?
Mark it up.
Everything. And so that you could save this particular document and make it yours. You write your notes and you scribble your things in the margin so that you can see the things that resonate with you. And you can explain to others the things that resonate with you, and perhaps they will resonate with them as well. Okay? So what I want to do first is start here, and I'm just going to go quickly through this, and then we'll come back and we will try to pick up some details. Number 10, verse 10, Yaakov left Beersheba and he went to Haran. I found that statement quite fascinating. Why?
Because of the location between the two of them.
Okay, but the location. Did you have something to share, Elizabeth? She's been my girlfriend now for 20 years. Actually,
happy anniversary.
My wife, my lover of mine.
Our anniversary.
Thank you. Don't worry about the card. Your presence is much more important. Haran.
Jesus.
Where did Abraham come from?
Haran.
Huh?
Haran. In the middle.
In the middle, he did. Okay, originally from where?
Depends on where you stop. Wherever you stop, and then you're coming from there.
Okay. So let's go to the first place that he came from before he stopped in Haran. Ur of the Chaldeans, right? But this is where he stopped to.
Let his father pass away.
Yeah. So they don't have to go all the way back to Ur. They go part of the way back.
He made a bunch of converts there, too.
Absolutely.
Of some sort,
absolutely. Okay, so I find that interesting that it would be that they went to Haran. That's just my idea. Look across the page into the Targum. It said the sun went down before its time. Go down to the Jerusalem Targum and said the first sign of the hours of the day were shortened for him and the sun was hidden from before its time because his word desired to speak with him. I found that statement most fascinating. How many of you have ever been chased around by your word? Mm-hmm. You know, if you got a dog, it's easy to have the word chase people, right? Sick him.
So what is hidden there?
What is hidden there? what's the name for, okay, this is Aramaic, okay? So the word we will be finding would be?
Mimra.
Mimra, which is the same as Greek logos, or the same as debar in Hebrew. So anytime that you see one of those three words, you should put them in like a cluster or a grouping, because they're all going to interrelate to one another in some way. So in other words, if you have a debar,
of a word, a thing, a matter.
You're going to let me do this. I'm going to read a verse out of...
Sir, you're more qualified than I ever
thought about that. Out of John. All things. 1:3. John 1:3. All things means what? I don't care what the Greek word is. What does it mean in Hebrew?
All words?
All things.
All matters?
What word would you use, though, if you're going to use it?
Cold.
Everything. We're just talking about
all is cold.
Okay, but he says, here, listen. He says, all things.
All words.
Give me a Hebrew word for all words.
Debar.
Debarim.
Debarim.
Okay? So, you understand that when you make it say Debarim, you're dragging it into its Hebraic perspective, and you're not just thinking about just what? You're talking about the Logos, so he's all words, all things is all words, etc. Okay? Everybody get that? So yes, Mimra, we'll be coming back and making a stop here. He said in the morning, go back up to the highlighted, he said he came, he said there were four stones, and they became one stone. That is only one opinion. Some say there were 12 stones. And the 12 stones formed what's called the Eben Shetiyach. The Eben Shetiyach is called the foundation stone. So the 12 obviously are alluding to the tribes. And the 12 tribes become the foundation stone. Okay, verse 11, and we will come back to this. One second. Flip to page 7 for a second. Look at verse 12. Third line up from the bottom. Well, we can actually start in the middle. It said, Yaakov said to her, I am more cunning and wiser than he, nor can he do me evil, because the Mimra of the Lord is my helper.
What verse are you at now?
12 on page 7.
Halfway down.
Halfway in the middle of the paragraph, the verse. He said, he can't do anything to me because I'm wiser and more cunning than he is. Well, yay or nay. Does he have any evidence to support himself?
Absolutely.
What did his brother call him?
Cunning and wise.
Yeah, he took away my mm-hmm. etc. Why? Because he was cunning and wiser than his brother and knew how to get it.
The specific way this is used is makes it a perfect place for John to bounce from in chapter 1 there.
Yeah, absolutely.
Because sometimes it's a little vague, but this is, you can see it's a person.
Right. Exactly. And, you know, back to your idea here, back to the verse here, we just said... His word desired to speak with him. Mm-hmm. You know, you see that in a personal way. You don't just see it as whatever, right? You see it as a personification of something. Now, what's the... does anybody have a copy of this evening's or this coming week's? Mm-hmm. Just what's the title? What's the title for the reading?
Vayar Adonai.
Vayar Adonai, and he saw.
Adonai.
Okay, what did he saw? You better figure this one out before Sunday morning. Ms. Emmons is going to ask you.
Did they see Adonai, or was it what Adonai saw?
What did Jacob see?
He saw Adonai.
He saw a man. Verse 11, back to page 4. I know we're flipping pages, I'm sorry, but I'm trying to...
I thought page 4 was the wrong study.
You're just trying to get your head.
Well, I can't get that study now. It's okay. It'll be there when I get done. Thank you, sir. That's my
fan profile. Verse 11. Now, in does anybody have a King James?
Need a home. I have one.
Do? Look at verse 11 if you don't mind telling me what it says.
I said
that in storage
for hot flesh.
Where is the better word?
I don't need it.
I'm sorry. Verse
11,
where?
28:11.
It's all right. It'll be close. It won't say it. Go ahead.
And he lighted up upon a certain place.
Okay, that's all I need. And he lighted. What does that sound like? Actually, you know, I think more in terms of like he landed, you know. He was coming from somewhere else and he landed at this particular place. Interesting, though, and so here's a couple things. If you're taking notes, you should write these things down. Number one, the place.
In
Hebrew is makom, okay? Refers to several things in Hebrew. Number one, what does it refer to?
Hashem.
So Hashem is what? The place. This is indicative of his being omni. Okay, everywhere. So he's omnipotent, powerful, omnipresent. He's everywhere present, on and on and on. Okay, the all omnis. Okay, so he arrived at a place in Greek or Hebrew, excuse me. One other thing, though. We have the place. I'll come back to this in a minute. Now, the place being a connection to Hashem. What else? The temple, absolutely, because this is where the place that the Lord has appointed for His name to be.
There.
Everybody does know that from outer space that you can see the sheen on Jerusalem. Well, you used to be able to. You can't see it now. Okay? When you look at Jerusalem from above, there are three valleys. It looks like the letter W, or if you know the Sheen, okay? There are three valleys. On the east side is the Kidron. On the middle is the Tyrophian, which now is not very visible because it's been filled in and they've made it to where they could put houses through there. And the valley to the west is called the Gehinnom, or the Gehenna, the Valley of Gehenna. Or if you don't understand that, it's the Valley of Hell. Okay, they took the idea of hell from this valley, and seeing the valley, they understood that the trash and the refuse was dumped at this particular place. And so once it's set it on fire, all of you should be aware of the fact that today they harvest a considerable amount of methane, etc., from the landfill sites. So it just burn and burn and burn. Okay. Now it's interesting in the Revelation it said death and hell will be cast into the lake that burns with fire. Is that a spiritualization or is that a literal place?
Probably a literal place.
There is a literal place. Josephus calls it Lake Asphaltis. Okay? Anybody catch on yet? The Dead Sea. Okay? They used to harvest and cut petroleum products from the Dead Sea. The Romans did it, and they would slice the tar, as it were. And I don't know how this process works. I just studied it, and I know what they said. And they said some way they're able to separate it with vinegar, cut it with vinegar. I don't know how to do that. That's not my... Okay. Okay, so he arrived at the place. We'll talk more about that statement. It said there the sun had set, and he took some of the stones and pulled off stones from the place. Okay, so you keep going back and forth there, right? The place. Either we're speaking about Hashem or we're speaking about the temple, etc.
Okay.
I'm on page 4 of the bottom.
Okay.
Okay. And he placed them at his head, and I found this quite interesting, right? You know, in literal terms, you should understand, yeah, so what? He made a pillow from a rock. But if you're going to go beyond that and go allegory, you're going to say, well, stone is definitely going to be Yeshua, absolutely. And we can play with that word all night long. But his head, what does he have to get into his head? Yeshua. Who was his, go back up on verse 10, his what? His memra that needed to talk to him. Has your memra ever wanted to talk to you?
That's when you had to lay on the stone so that the communication could happen, because that was the place of connection with Hashem. And he could only speak to him in a dream because that he wasn't able to receive prophecy at that time.
At that point.
And that's why he was able to speak. That's
why he spoke in
that dream. I remember reading that, but
mm-hmm.
I didn't connect it. Okay.
Okay. Next page, first page 5, the bottom of the page, verse 16, he said, this indeed was, they said, indeed the Lord was in this
place.
Whenever you see that word, you should stop and begin to think about it. Okay? And I didn't know it. And he was frightened. He wasn't afraid frightened. He was awestruck by the fact that the divine presence was there. And he said, this is none other than Beit El, the house of God. And the house of God is?
Is it?
No, not, well, yeah, Moriah, yeah, exactly. The house of God. But he says this is, and he says that the very last word is, the gate to the heavens. Okay, why would he say it was a gate to the heavens? He's just had a dream where the angels are going up and down on a ladder. Okay? And so he sees that the bottom is set on the earth and the top is somewhere up in the heavens. Jack looked for that, but he couldn't find it. All he found was a beanstalk. See, in the internet, they can't throw tomatoes or nothing. It's all good. Okay, let's go back up to verse 12 on the same page. On the Targum, the Jerusalem Targum, he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was fixed on the earth, and the summit of it reached into the height of the heavens. You should always read heavens, not heaven. Okay? It never is in the singular. And behold, the Malkim, the angels accompanied him from the house of his father and ascended to make known to the angels on high, saying, come, see Yaakov the pious, whose likeness is in the throne of glory. So this is a very fitting thing to come and see him, and a very fitting place for them to come and look at him. And he said, whose likeness is the throne of glory, and whom you have desired to see. And behold, the holy angels from before the Lord ascended and descended to look upon him.
That is deep and worth spending a day or two on.
Or three. Dozen. Absolutely.
So Yaakov is the consummation of his grandfather and father.
And the personification of
Messiah.
he's a picture of having the soul of Messiah. But then it gets confused, because if you say the Mimra is Messiah, then that means he had a schizophrenic problem. You go around talking to himself. You have to get into remes, okay? Get outside of the realm of the literal and begin to put these together. Okay, now let me just go back, if you excuse me for 1 second, go back to page 4. You should just hold your papers like this, you know, you can hold them open and then you can look at more than one page. He arrived at the place. Okay, there was one other place that we didn't mention or talk about, and it was
Mount Moriah.
No, that's what we already talked about then. The story of the binding of Yitzhak.
Oh yeah.
Abraham said. It says that he looked up and
saw the place.
And what was the place? Okay, you can go through this. This is the place where the temple would be. This is Hashem, but it was also the place where Isaac was bound on the altar. Okay? So here again, I wonder what it was like for Isaac to go back to that place. Did he go back with confidence, or was he kind of like, let's bring back old memories? You know what I'm saying? So he saw the place where his father had been a living sacrifice. I wonder where Paul got the idea. Okay. Yeah, on page 8, get ready for it again. It was your 7 years. Thank you. Okay. Now let's go back to page 4. He arrived, Adon Cyril read for us, he lighted upon a place. Now it's interesting because the word in Hebrew is around here somewhere, is the word paga, P-A-G-A. One of the things that paga means is like prayer and intercession, meditation. So if you were going to arrive at the place that is called Makom, you would arrive, how would you get there?
Through prayer.
Through prayer, through meditation, through Torah study, etc. Okay, so it's interesting because it also has another name that I found quite fascinating, or another idea, and it means to hit the mark. Everybody understands that chet, sin, is to miss the mark. Yara is to hit the mark. Yara is the root or the foundation for the word Torah. Okay? Torah means to
hit the mark.
It's the it is the mark that Hashem, the mark or the standard that Hashem is giving us to live by.
So that's teleos?
No.
No,
telos is the end, the goal. Okay? You could understand it as a mark, but it's the goal. It's the goal that we're trying to achieve. So if you have a goal to not eat bacon anymore, then what? If you came to the place you didn't eat bacon anymore, you hit your mark, okay? Everybody listening?
That word tada is arrived. That's that arrived.
It's arrived, yeah, it says arrived.
But, and that's where, in order to arrive at that place, you go through the
prayer,
study,
you
prayer,
go through,
meditation.
Et cetera.
Okay.
And so, but with this, then, and if now look at if Yaakov, if he does this, if he quote Paga, he hits the mark. That means he's achieved what he's aimed to do. He's achieved something that he planned to do.
So Paga is lighted.
Lighted.
Landed.
Arrived. Right.
Is that the same word that they used whenever, was it Rebecca that got off the candle? Because it uses the word lit.
It might be, lighted. I don't know, yeah. She lit from her candle?
Yeah, from the candle.
Oh, I was thinking a Roman candle, like you light your candle.
No, but she said she alighted from her candle, from her camel.
From her camel. Oh, yes. Okay.
Not a candle.
Well, I was thinking, you know, well, if the gasit got hot, she had to get off. The candle got lit. Yes, very possible. Okay, you got to have some fun, right? Okay, now let me do something. I'm going to, you guys please keep your hats on this evening because we're going to go back and forth in some places and you'll be very confused. But when it all gets settled down in there, you'll be very happy. Okay, let's go now to the book of Acts. Just a minute. Okay, I want to go to Acts 20. Should be about 11 and 12 or so. Said, and we sailed away from Philippi after the days of Hagamatsa, unleavened bread, and we came to Troas. What is it?
It's 15.
15. We came to Troas within 5 days. Said, where we had stayed for 7 days. Now, you start counting these numbers and you start realizing what's going on, right? Why does he do this? Counting the Omer. Okay? We did his for 5 days. This is in the first week. How do you do the counting of the Omer? Put on your L. We say this is the first day of this week or whatever, and we include the week and the day, etc. Right? Here he's doing the same thing. Just after Abdallah, when he had assembled to break bread. Now, it's interesting here because it's just after Habdalah, but this is a festival. It's from the Sabbath to the festival. Okay, because he's counted, and what? What do you do on the final day?
Don't count.
You don't count, but you've arrived at the festival, right? So I've argued that this is Shavuot, Feast of Pentecost. And it said, they came to break bread, and Hamshul began lecturing because he was going to leave the very next day. It's not, he was not going to leave on the festival day. He was going to leave
the next day,
okay? Not on the festival. He wasn't going anywhere on the festival. The next day would have been after the festival had ended, right? Well, he had Havdalah for Shabbat, but then he initiates Shavuot, okay? So what they did then, obviously, since it's become a break bread, and he said he began lecturing them because he was going to leave after the next day, and he extended his message until midnight. Now there were, huh?
What verse are you on now?
I don't know. Yeah, I'm not reading out of that book.
I know, I'm trying to find it.
It should be, she said about 15.
It started around 15. We started at 15, but you're past that now.
Yeah, well, we'll see.
Spedrin.
Yeah, I was looking to see where the bread is, but that's okay.
Oh, you won't see the unlocked. You'll see, I don't know what you're seeing in the King James. It's hard telling. No, you have to go back
start
up.
Start in verse 7.
Yeah, start in verse 7, not 15. Said, and there were many lamps there, and they were gathered together. Okay?
Okay, sorry.
That's all right. And he said, let me go back to this. He said there were many many lamps or torches in the upstairs room. Okay, how does that connect to Shavuot? Well, we're already at Shavuot.
Yeah. So how does it connect to the
they saw the mountain and it was all
lit up. Oh, Rosh
Kodesh.
Okay, so there are a few lamps in the upstairs room, and he said where they were gathered. And a certain young man, Eutychus, was sitting in the window, and he was sinking into a deep sleep. Did he fall asleep?
He was meditating
on what Hakam Shaul was saying. Okay? And undoubtedly, what Hakam Shaul was saying was pretty deep. Okay? Not just because it says that he went into a deep sleep, but obviously there's a deep mystical thing going on here. So much so that he does what?
He
loses control of his physical body and falls out the window. Now, I like Hakam Shaul in this particular situation because in one of these days, perhaps I will achieve or reach this level. It said, well, he was lecturing at length, and he had become overcome by sleep. He fell from the third story. Okay, all of this is allegorical. And was picked up dead. But Hakam Shaul went down, bent himself over him, and put his arms around him, and said, don't be distressed, for his neshama, his life, is in him. So he went back up, broke bread, and he had eaten and talked a long time until dawn, and they departed. Okay? What did he do to this boy? He said, falling out the window is not an excuse for not listening to the lesson. Right? So he goes downstairs, he raises him from the dead and says, get back up there, we're going to finish the lesson. Now, did anybody else notice something in that particular story? How that it kind of corresponds with what we're talking about? How did I make the connection to look at this piece of Acts? It says, it's most interesting, that this boy did what? He was meditating, not just sleeping. And it says that basically he arrives at a place, or he's coming to a place, and that's where he reaches that point of meditation. And again, as it says, that he fell out of the window. Now, either he wasn't dead, or he was dead, or something's peculiar about this. Because it says, Hakam Shaul bent over and put his arms around him.
That would have made him unclean if he was actually dead, so he knew he wasn't dead. Otherwise, he wouldn't have touched him.
Or he did what?
Brought him back.
Wrapped him in his tallit. Because he's seen it happen with Yeshua, or
right.
He knows it happened with Yeshua, and he knows that there's a legend that Eliyahu did the same thing.
Right.
Okay? Now, it says that he kept the sermon going until daybreak.
Until the time that they had to say the Shema.
Well,
they could have said the Shema by daybreak, wouldn't it?
They have to be at a certain place, exactly. Now, it's interesting because we're drawing back into the temple and looking what used to take place at the temple. In the mornings, when they would prepare to offer the morning tamid. Now, you know there's two offerings in the morning, right? Every day there's one in the morning and one in the afternoon. These are called tamid. Tamid has the idea of being perpetual or eternal. And so what they would do is not like we would think here, you know, everybody would look at their watch and say, it's time to say the Shema, or it's time to, etc. They didn't do that in antiquity. What they did was they had one of the men, he's called a Giver. You will hear or read many times in different sources that the Giver is a rooster or the cock. He is, that language is not literal.
He's the crier.
He would be the town crier, so to speak. And so in the evening, you hear Peter, it says, you will deny me three times before you hear the Giver announce the time that it is in the temple. Okay? You could not have a chicken in the city limits of Israel. Why? Jerusalem. You got to clean up after them a little bit. Okay. Now, the other thing they wouldn't have in there, not inside the city limits, is a dog. So you can start reading all of that imagery. Okay. In the morning, what would happen, the officer said to them, go out and see whether the time for slaughtering the morning tamid has arrived. He said, if it had arrived, he would say, Barkay. We would translate that
Barkay,
or you probably come closer to perhaps understanding if you understand that the present administration has a man in office called Barak. Okay, what does that mean? What does Barak mean?
Lightning.
Okay, so if he said it is daylight, he is saying Psalms 139:9. Somebody find it for me. Is everybody confused tonight?
I take the wings in the morning.
If I take the wings of the morning is referring to
daylight.
Is it so?
Both.
Oh, the wings. Okay.
Or the first rays of the sun? Barak. Okay. Barak meaning lightning. Okay. So what he would say and what he says is very, very interesting. Because it said they would say, has it reached Hebron? Why would they mention Hebron? He's looking actually down toward Hebron and to the east, and he's saying, has it reached light all the way to Hebron?
Because of the case of the cave of Machpelah?
Okay, so there's two answers. One more than that. Yes, to Machpelah, but what's he looking at in Machpelah? He's looking at the place where that the patriarchs are buried. So he's saying, yes, we do this. We're prepared to do this on the merit of our ancestors. Okay, so you came to the temple, and you come, and this place is what? It's quite awe-inspiring, but you realize that... Is it really 8:17 already?
Yes, it is.
I'm not even started.
Actually, it's 8:01.
You realize that he's... We do it. Some things we say on the merit. Do we do this in the Amida? When we talk about the Amida, we talk about the merit of our forefathers. We're talking about Abraham, Isaac, etc. So we can approach the throne on their merit. But it's also taught that that is where resurrection will begin. Okay. So in other words, he says, has the lightning flashed from Machpelah, saying, has the resurrection started? And so every day when they say it and they say yes, it's a picture of
resurrection.
The resurrection. You do something every day and you do the same thing, right? Mode ani. Why do you say mode ani? Because your soul was gone and it's come back, and it's a picture of the resurrection. Because you will be a part of the resurrection. So everybody see that he's speaking about daybreak. He's not talking about the fact. The story is not about, wow, isn't this cool? You know, Chacham Shaul, he could heal or raise the dead. But if he said, even until daybreak, what's he insinuating? The resurrection, absolutely. And so this young man is a part of the resurrection. He shows that Shavuot is one of the things that will be associated with the resurrection. Now the question you should answer there is why?
How do you know that Shavuot is?
How do I know?
Put this together yet.
Huh?
I can't.
You
is it because it's at the 50th level?
It's the reason.
Okay.
We know that this is Shavuot when he's doing
right.
This. And the young man falls out the window and he does what? He goes down there and he raises him from the dead. And it says, after that, he stayed with him until daybreak. So the resurrection is taking place at the daybreak, he's showing. Does that make sense? Said there was such great enthusiasm.
Mm-hmm. I'm still processing, you know. I can't talk and process at the same time.
That's my problem. My problem. So now, anybody would you wonder how I made that connection to he lighted upon a certain place? Everybody want me to explain myself?
What a piece
of it. Explain myself.
Explain it.
Okay. What was the boy's name again?
Eutychus.
He doesn't give you the guy's name for no reason. If he's talking about
eulogy.
Somebody... Huh?
It's connected to eulogy?
Eutychus. No. But you're started in the right direction. You, the EU in Greek means it's good. If you get a good word, it's eulogos. Okay? A good word.
Mm-hmm.
So the first part of this name, this guy's name means something that's good. Okay?
What you also would be, have in Corinthians,
it's gotta be good work.
Say that again?
You also have in Corinthians the idea of the first fruits. Having to do with resurrection.
Absolutely. So, yeah, so you would make a connection to the patriarchs, etc. So it's going to start, it's talking about the first fruits, it's going to be the patriarchs, not just in their merit, but because they are the first fruits. Okay? You can scribble this number in paper or your notes or something like that. It's G5177 in the Strong's. This is the second part of his name. The second part of his name is Tuchel. Tuchel. What does Tuchel mean? Tuchel means to make ready, to bring to pass. Certain tenses, it can have the idea of efficacy.
Like to work.
Okay, and specifically to hit or to light upon as if one has reached the mark.
So that very thing there connects with Jacob lighting
upon place.
Arriving. His name, the name makes that connection.
Now I have another question. I guess I'm going to have to stop right here unless we go all night long. Is, you know, what do you think this boy was meditating on?
The ladder?
If he had a ladder, he wouldn't have fell out the window, would he? Could have just crawled out.
He
could have
just slid down.
Yeah. Now, what was he doing? He was listening to Chacham Shaul's sermon. And what was happening in his mind? He was getting the secret. He was in the secret place. You understand what I'm saying? He was receiving the revelation knowledge of what Chacham Shaul was saying. He was seeing Har Sinai. What heaven was he in? One, two, three. He was in the third heaven. Right? Said he fell down from the third story. Everybody okay so far? Lost. Now I will try to expedite. Go back to page... I'm missing one. Over here now. 5. Middle of the page. Highlight the part. Where I'm down past that part, when we know where he dreamed, and then what did the angels on high say?
Yaakov the pious.
Come see Yaakov the pious.
Yeah.
I see.
Whose likeness is in the throne of glory. And you having been desired to see, and behold the holy angels from before the Lord, for Hashem descended and ascended and looked upon him. Remember the story where the three angels come to Abraham? Everybody remember that story? Abraham fed them. Angels don't eat.
They don't eat.
Kill a fatted calf, so to speak, and got that ready, and they had unleavened cakes, and etc. What did the angels eat? Why do the angels want to be there with him at dinner time?
Because it's an altar. It's a place to...
They needed, they wanted... to be in Abraham's presence, because his spiritual person exuded a spiritual energy that fed the angels. So in other words, his spirituality fed these angels. So now the question to us would be, how many angels can you just sustain? You understand what I'm saying? So now they come, and why would they want to see Jacob here? And it says he resembled the throne of glory. Do we get to, when we say our prayers on Shabbat, etc., do we get to go to the throne of glory? We get to go see it before that.
Yeah, but I mean,
when we see the angels saying, "Holy, holy, holy," you have a vision of the divine throne. But here it says that that they could look at him and see a vision of the divine throne. Everybody with me, or sorry, me too.
Like I said, that needs a couple of days.
Yeah. Philo, this will be the last place I read tonight, so you need to take and write this down. It'll be on creation, which should be the Officio Mundi, and his book, which will be the first section, which means on creation. There's only one chapter, so chapter 1. And I would suggest that you read verse 146. Every man in regard to his intellect, okay, he is not talking about just the mind. He is talking on a deep spiritual level here, okay? Now I will say, even though he has said every man, he is in no way saying everybody on the planet.
It's all with an exception. It has been exception. But they have to.
He's talking about people like himself. He's not necessarily excluding the Hebrews. He's an Alexandrian Jew. Everyone understands this. A Hellenistic Jew. Okay. I would love to be in the room with him in Hakam Shaul for any length of time that I might be able to afford being there.
Yeah, let's ask you a question.
Sure.
Since I know I'm the worst.
Okay.
Oh, it's sweet tonight. Okay. So, with Abraham having the likeness on the throne of glory, did he receive that after Isaac's taking him up and sacrificing him? Did he receive that after that? Or did he already have that?
It's hard to answer and say exactly, but I think that basically, from the time that Hashem calls him, he has to go through 10 tests, we're told. Okay?
Okay.
10 trials. He passes every one of them. So some could probably say that he developed or came to that place in development. Or perhaps that, as you're perhaps insinuating, that, you know, with Yitzhak, and the sacrifice of Yitzhak, here this man is as a priest at the temple, etc., because this is the same site where the temple was set up.
Mm-hmm.
So you could say in that respect, I guess, that, yeah, he represented the throne of glory. Or you could say, as I might say, that all along, truly in his heart, he already had achieved that level.
Okay.
And so we're just seeing the outworkings of that in his life.
Right.
Okay. Does that help with regards to the fact that you need to see things outside of literality? As you said Sunday
morning. I did. Oh my gosh.
Every man, in regard to his intellect, is talking about his spiritual person, is connected with a divine reason. Now, I love language. I can butcher two or three of them. Real good. But it's interesting here because what he says is that every man is connected to the Logi Theo, to the
Word of God.
Word of God, or the Word of Sanctity. Now listen to this. Hopefully this will make it clear why I chose to read this passage of Philo. It's not just like shooting in the dark, and I'm aiming for a very specific thing. He said, every man is connected to the divine word, the word logos, the divine word. Okay, so here we could also understand that logos is a reference to Messiah. Every man, and we could say what his eminence says, we're not just talking about men, we're talking about royal anashim, royal men, men of integrity. Okay? Will, in their intellect, and you know this has to be the case because you can talk to people that don't have this Logos Theo in their mind, right? They don't have the Word of God, divine, you know, the divine Word of God in their mind. Otherwise, they wouldn't do the things that they do. Brother Randy, do you have any of those guys that find Jesus when they come into the institution and then when they leave him there? So these men have the connection to the divine logos being an impression of, so this word has made an impression on them, right? Mm-hmm. Think of a stamp where it's stamped and then it leaves the image on the page, and then put this in terms to understanding what your spiritual character would look like. It becomes the impression of, and or a fragment, or a ray of the blessed nature.
Means you have the spark of God.
Exactly, exactly. But back to our, here's our ray, right? Is it light? Yes, it's light all the way to Hebron. There's a ray there of light, which is what?
So,
but in regards to the structure of his body, he is connected with the universal world or the cosmos, where he is composed of the same materials as the world, that is, of the earth, the water, air, and fire. Said each of the elements having contributed to its appropriate parts towards the completion of the most efficient materials which the Creator was to take in order to fashion the visible image. So we understand here that what's being said is he's talking about a man who is connected to the divine word, or the man who is the divine word, being a ray or a fragment of what? The divine. Because it's a spark, we've heard this, which needs to be repaired or brought to its true purpose. And then he talks about the body. And when he talks about the body, he is talking not about the body, but he's talking about logos. And the appropriate part of the logos is to do what? Take in order the form or the image, the visible image of, what does Colossians say? He's the visible image of the invisible God. I've gone way past my deadline. So I will stop right here. Questions, comments?